What did you expect when you came to faith in Christ? What did you think your earthly life would be like after you placed your faith in Jesus? In addition to joy in Christ and the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit within you, did you expect life to be easier? Did you think that from now on, life would be smooth sailing? Have you ever slipped into a pattern of thinking as a Christian? Because I love God, because I strive to obey Him and be a good person, life should be easier for me than it is. Why are things so hard? Many Christians can slip into this way of thinking. We can expect at times to go through this life with no struggle. We can falsely assume we should have no significant pain or weakness, no tremendous difficulty, and perhaps be spared no sense of absolute tragedy. But when you read the Scriptures, especially the Psalms, that expectation of an easy life should be obliterated. The reality is, the godly, the righteous, often do suffer in this life. The righteous are not spared trials. Over and over again in the Psalms, we read of agony poured out on a page. We read of real suffering and real trials. And in the Psalms, at times, we read not just of a singular man undone by trials and suffering, but we read of an entire nation undone. In the Psalms, we read the vivid anguish of the heart. And yet, here too, in the Psalms, in the midst of sufferings, we are taught how to endure such difficult times, how to endure such trials. We learn to suffer well from the Psalms. The Psalms are informative in this regard. The psalmists deal with the realities of life, and they pour out their souls to the living God. They pour out their complaints, their heartaches, their fears, their cares, their emptiness. It's all directed towards God in the Psalms. The New Testament writers, well, they use the Psalms in a variety of ways. The Psalms, the Psalter, was certainly the prayer book, a book of meditation and praise for the early church. But the Psalms were more than that for the early church. Not only did they see Christ in the Psalms, they saw their own experience reflected in the Psalms, their own struggles, their own triumphs reflected by the psalmists. If you spend any time in the Psalms at all reading them, you know what this is like. When you read the Psalms, you read your experience. It's as if someone's read your diary. It's as if somebody knows how you feel at that weak moment. When we read the Psalms, sometimes we see ourselves. The experience of the psalmist is our experience. And that is no accident. God has put the Psalms into the Bible not only to facilitate praise and worship, but also to comfort us in very dark seasons of despair and discouragement and doubt. Indeed, the Word of God is foundational to our enduring and persevering through darkness, through dark seasons. The Psalms are foundational to instruct us in living the Christian life. One of the things it means to be a Christian is to respond in obedience to the Word of God. It means living by and living on and living through the Word of God. It means that moment by moment, our vital union with Christ experientially is sustained by the Word of God. And perhaps that's never more realized in us than when we're in despair, in deep grief. The Psalms actually teach us how to live the Christian life. And this morning's psalm is one of those psalms that teaches us how to live the Christian life in dark days. Turn with me to Psalm 77. It's found on page 488 in the Bibles under your seat. Page 488. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It's very important that we take a moment to consider the context in which this is written. Psalm 77 is in book 3 of the Psalter. If you recall, there are 5 books in the Psalter. This is from book 3. And book 3 is quite different than book 1 and book 2. Book 3 introduces a new concept, a new perspective on the life of God's redeemed people. No longer is book 3 primarily about David and his spreading a knowledge of the Lord across to the foreign nations, but rather book 3 is distinguished by recounting Israel's unfaithfulness and disobedience against God. Israel has disobeyed. They've been rebellious against God. They failed to fulfill the purpose for which God has called them together as a nation. And so, God has disciplined them. He has judged their sin, and He has allowed foreign nations, foreign armies, to invade Israel and overrun their sacred places and their sacred lands. Israel at this time, during these psalms are composed, has no earthly king. They are a people in exile. They are a people oppressed. Their nation, their lands, their hopes, all dashed. And there is no sign of it getting better anytime soon. And so as we come to Psalm 77, a man named Asaph is the author. He was a musician for previously King David. He played instruments. He helped lead in worship for David. He also entertained David during dinner parties. But he got to play music for the worship of God's, for the worship of God for God's people. He has seen with his own eyes the glory of the kingdom. He saw better days. He saw days where the nation of Israel was feared and it was growing and God's blessing was with them. But now he has seen David die. There is no king in Israel. Solomon is passed and the nation is undone. Oppressed on every side. And so as he writes this psalm, he writes not just as a troubled individual, he writes in the midst of a troubled nation. All the glory of Israel is seemingly gone. Israel appears abandoned by God because of their sinful rebellion and idolatry. So this psalm starts off in a dark mood. You could hear the despair, depression maybe even. And the psalm is candid about suffering. Any of you who have ever known the deepening darkness of hopelessness, well, we can be profoundly thankful for the frankness and the candor about suffering in this psalm. We learn here that when we are wrapped in despondency, at the edge of losing all hope, we must take our fears and our sufferings to God. We must remember God's works, His character, and we need to look up at the cross. Look back with me at the text in the beginning, verses, the first three verses here. I cry aloud to God, He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Perhaps some of you this morning are in dark days. Perhaps some of you have had a week of grief and despair. And the first thing I would tell you the first instruction we can take from the psalmist this morning is that in our suffering, we must take that, our cares, our fears, our grief, to the Lord. And as simple and as wise as that sounds, we're not too prone to do it often. Usually that's not our first instinct. I tell you, both experientially and from observing others, I have seen that our initial first reaction to suffering is often to find a solution to the suffering on our own. It is to work independently of God, not go to God with our grief and our suffering. And if we're not trying to find a solution, we do other things. We can go hard into deep inner self-reflection. We can look only inward, or we can work harder. Or even worse, are we not tempted to compensate for our suffering by temporarily buoying our spirits with trivial, often sinful things? Food, sex, drink, video games. And yet we know, if you've ever turned to one of those things, there is no lasting solace found there. Our days of trouble, our days of grief need to be days of prayer. Our mourning, our grief, our complaint, they do no good until we direct them Godward. That mourning, that grief, that sighing bears no good fruit until we direct them to the throne of the Lord. And that's what the psalmist does. He takes his mourning and his troubles and his darkness to God. But God appears silent for a time. And that is too much. It feels like too much for the psalmist to take. He is so low that even the very thought of God troubles him. Have you ever been in that kind of grief? That even the thought about God troubles you? It seems to compound your grief. Psalmist doesn't know what God is doing. Why has this happened to Israel? How long shall it last? The psalmist can't explain it. He's puzzled about his own life. What role do I play in all this? What shall I do? He feels far from God and that God's hand is against him. And the anguish of his soul is even compounded by physical pain or discomfort. Verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. God prevents Asaph from even restful sleep. You think sleepless nights are a new thing? They're not. Asaph says, "You've held my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I'm speechless. I'm so troubled that there are no words." And Asaph, having taken his grief to God, cries aloud to him, begins to ask himself a series of questions. And if we're honest, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our suffering, we often ask similar questions. We often have similar thoughts. Has God's love towards me ceased? Which one of you, in the moment of your darkest hour, doesn't think that? It feels like you don't love me right now, God. Are your promises towards me going to fail? Are you not going to fulfill your word? You promised me good things, God. Are you forgetting to be gracious? Are you forgetting that I am weak and a man in need of mercy and grace? Do you not know that I need help? Are you angry with me, God? Is that why this is happening? Are you so full of anger that there's no compassion towards me anymore? God, are you fickle? Have you changed? Sometimes just articulating these thoughts and these fears, sometimes just verbalizing them, the contradictions of them come to light. Just getting them out of our heart and out of our mouth, we see them. When they're uprooted from our heart and we verbalize them, we articulate them, and our eyes can kind of see them in a new way, we see them for what they are. We are able to hear how ridiculous these lies are. One of the things we need to learn to do that's imperative, really important for our well-being, is we need to learn to dispute the untrue thoughts in our mind. We need to be able to dispute them. Are God's promises towards me going to fail? In this moment, it might feel like yes, but I know there is no deceit in God. I know that His word and His purposes shall stand. I know that God is faithful and true. I know that nothing can thwart God's intentions and power. Nothing can hold Him back. I know that God is able to accomplish all that He has said He will do. Oh, how we need to dispute the false thoughts and fears that we have. We need to guard our hearts and minds from thinking that the Christian life isn't supposed to be filled with hard things that make us feel this way. We need to understand that God at times does allow our souls to be filled with darkness and wounds and disappointment. And the reality is that God is working in the midst of those dark hours and moments and seasons. God uses trials and times like those to refine us, to purify us, to cultivate in us a dependence upon Him. Because the reality is, when we're not in despair and grief, but rather when we feel like things are going well, we tend to live quite autonomously. We tend to be tempted to think that we are independent of God, that we've got this, and we could go our own way. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of the value of trials and suffering, wrote, quote, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." He saw his sufferings as pressing him into God, and there ultimately for his good. That the more trials, the more suffering, the more persecution, the more grief that he had, pressed him into God further and further onto deeper reliance, deeper dependence, deeper awareness of God, such that he kissed, metaphorically, his trials. He did not fear them. He saw God working in and through them. So how does Asaph, the writer of Psalm 77, how does he carry on in his grief and his suffering? What does he do in this critical time of darkness and discouragement? Well, we see it in verse 11 and 12. He writes, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember when Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and thrown into a pit. I will remember, God, that you were with him in that pit. I will remember that later when he was sold into slavery, you had a plan, though you did not reveal it to him then. I will remember that when Joseph suffered in jail, falsely imprisoned, that you set him free and later exalted him. I will remember that his weeping did not last forever. I will remember that through all of his decades of suffering, you were working your perfect plan to save Israel. You worked all of Joseph's suffering for good. Oh Lord, I will remember your deeds. That you, God, are a helper of the righteous. That your eye is on the oppressed and the afflicted. And that you care for them. Yes, Lord, I will remember your deeds. Do you see what Asaph is doing here? He's cultivating present faith, present hope, present trust in God by looking back at the prior faithfulness of God and the work of God. One of the great enemies of hope is forgetting God's promises. Remembering God's deeds is a great ministry to your soul. We have a helper in this, and that helper is the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean we should be passive. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. That doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to remember God's deeds. We are responsible to remind ourselves of God's work, God's deeds. And when we face trials and despair, faith looks back at the prior faithfulness of God and to the promises of God and the works of God, and it cultivates present faith and hope. I will meditate on your deeds, Asaph writes. I will meditate on how you delivered Noah from a wicked age and the judgment of God. I will meditate on how you heard and answered Hannah's prayer for a child decades of barrenness. I will remember that Abraham's wife Sarah had a child when she was well beyond her childbearing years because you promised it, O God. I will meditate on the forgiveness given to David after his murderous acts. I will meditate on your faithfulness to Abraham, your power displayed in Egypt, your defeat of Goliath, your destruction of Jericho. Oh Lord, I will meditate on your deeds. How do you survive dark days? If you would know and experience more of God's comfort in the midst of your trial, then you are going to have to meditate on God's deliverances and his methods of dealing with his people. Now, the word meditate means different things to different people, and so I want to say a word of clarification. When I say the word meditate, and then when the Bible says the word meditate, it does not mean a putting off of consciousness, of opening up your heart and mind to whatever would come in. That's not biblical meditation. Nor is biblical meditation just allowing the Word of God to run off the page through your eyes, into your brain, and out the back, like water moves through a pipe with no effect whatsoever. That's not meditation either. The word meditate in Hebrew literally means to mutter or to speak. And so this type of meditation is to take the Word of God and to run it over and over in our mind, to speak it, to mutter it, to have it in our mouth and in our minds, so that we speak it to ourselves day and night. And this is a fellowship with God. This is a communion with God whereby hour by hour we meditate on the Word of God, feeding our mind and our soul. And our faith, our walk, our relationship with Christ will rise and fall based on how well we meditate on the Word of God, based on how well we constantly think and chew and process the Word of God. So the suffering psalmist here is going to work over and over and over in his mind what God has done in the past and how God deals with his people. His strategy is remembering, meditating on the deeds and wonders of God in history as revealed in the Word of God. This is the primary biblical strategy for exiting discouragement and despair. This is primary. This is not secondary. This is foundational. The primary biblical strategy for exiting out of darkness and discouragement and doubt is a conscious effort of the mind. It is meditating and remembering the conscious acts that God has done. It is remembering His Word. This is the fight of faith. And I say fight because, boy, it is a fight to try to meditate on God's Word. You've heard the verse, "Be still and know that I am God." Do you have any idea how hard it is to be still? Do you know how hard it is to be still before the Lord? To be still for 10 minutes? You think you could sit silently, putting off all other thoughts about and distractions about this world and focus solely on God and His Word and listen for 10 minutes? It's incredibly difficult. So this is the fight of faith. It takes effort. It takes conscious effort. This is the opposite of being passive and just hoping by some miracle God will just grace you with comfort and peace. This is actively fighting for faith. This is a strategy for life. When we say, "I know," but Pastor, you might say, "Well, I know truth about God. I know I believe the Bible, and I have all these facts about God up in my head, but I don't feel any different." What do you do then? I hear that all the time. "I know God's Word is true. I believe it. You can read me those passages, Pastor, but I don't feel comforted. I don't feel different." What do you do then? Well, I would instruct you that our feelings flow out of our thoughts. And we don't realize that sometimes. Sometimes it's certainly not reflected in the way we speak about our feelings. Sometimes we act like our feelings are primary and first. But the reality is, before you ever feel something, you're thinking something. You think, and out of your thoughts, you have feelings. And so we need to dispute the false thoughts, and we need to fill our minds with God's truth and meditate on God's Word until we feel differently. And it's inevitable. It has to happen. It will happen. What does this look like? I'll tell you what this looks like for me this last week. You take a truth from God's Word, specifically a verse. And for me this week, it was Luke 19:10. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you say to yourself, "Okay, I'm going to pause. I'm going to linger. I'm going to meditate on this. This is amazing. This is a great, grace-filled truth that is able to overcome my guilt as a sinner, because I often feel guilty for the sins I commit. That the King of Glory willingly chose to take on flesh, and He chose to do so on a mission. He had a purpose. He had an intention, and that intention was to redeem people, to save sinners. God is not surprised by my sin. He's not put off by my sin. He's not like shocked, like, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe Matthew sinned." But that He sent Christ on a mission out of love for me and for sinners. Christ came, and He not only lived a perfect life, but He bore my sin in His body. He took it upon Him. He took the punishment that I earn every day, that I deserve, and He took it upon Himself, and He suffered egregiously, horrifically, tragically, that He might reconcile me to God. God loves me with a powerful, redeeming love. He wants to bring me to Himself so much that Christ suffered and died. He's made it His mission to be gracious and merciful to me, a weak sinner, so I don't have to be fearful that I'm a sinner, because I'm redeemed through the Son by grace. Therefore, I'm not going to run from God. I'm not going to run from Him when I'm in sin, but I'm going to run to Him, for He's going to receive me like the prodigal son's father with open arms and bring me in through Christ. That'll change my feelings. Or another verse that's been pressed upon me because of the suffering of those around me, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And I say to myself, I'm going to linger here. I need to linger on this verse. I need to meditate on this text. This is amazing that there is hope here, that God is close to the brokenhearted. He is not unaware. He is not far off from those who are suffering. He is close to me in my affliction, and He's close to my loved ones in their affliction. He is a God who is intimately acquainted with not only my own affliction, but He had His own affliction in the person of Christ. And more than just being close to me in my affliction, He will save me from this affliction. He has promised that it shall come to an end, that it shall not have the last word in my life, and that He will be with me and He will strengthen me, such that I can conclude, what God is there like my God? What God is there like our God? You are the God who works wonders. This is a taking of our thoughts captive, and our fears captive, and holding them up to the light of God's Word, and having our mind renewed by God's Word, such that when our mind is renewed, our feelings are renewed. You'll notice the psalmist first reflects on God's past dealings with His people, and then His dealings with him. And then he turns to meditate on God Himself, and he meditates on God Himself until he believes. The psalmist meditates. He thinks until he knows, and he seeks until he finds, and he prays until he is able to feel it in his bones. That's the way forward. That's the way forward for you and for me when we know truth, but we don't feel it in our hearts. We're to meditate on God's Word until we believe, and think until we know, seek until we find, and pray until we feel it in our bones. If you would endure by faith dark days and seasons, this is not optional for you. I hope you see that. There's no other way. This is not secondary. This needs to be primary. The Word of God is the appointed instrument of God by which He sustains and grows the faith of His children. And that's what we need when we're in darkness, discouragement, and doubt. We need our faith to be cultivated and to grow and to be able to be operable in these times. And when we do this, when we persevere in such a way, the result of such meditation on God's Word is such that our worship overcomes our doubt. We're able to worship. Verse 13 through 15. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Now the psalmist is thinking about the character of God, and the first thing he says is, your way, O God, your way is holy. In other words, your way is right. It is good. There's no falsehood in it. There's no mistakes in it. I see that now. I now see that the way you deal with me and you deal with everyone is right. The way you've dealt with your people in the past is the right way, and the way you're dealing with me right now is the right way. Even when I don't feel like it, your ways are holy. And when I look around at the spiritual horizon of the variety of other gods, there is none like you, O God. Not the Baals of the past, nor any other god. There is none like you, O Lord. None like you. Self-revealing, personal, transcendent and imminent. A God like you who stoops to save. A God who is merciful and gracious. A God who is full of steadfast love, full of knowledge and truth, and who alone is holy. And we notice in this psalm that Asaph shifts from going, I, this huge self-occupation, to then being focused on God. You, God, you. The first 11 or 12 verses of the psalm, we hear that refrain of I, my. But then from verse 13 to the end, we hear you. Your way is holy. You make yourself known. You redeemed your people, not by works, not by their effort, not by their own initiative. You redeemed them by grace. Solely by grace. You fought for Israel and led them out of Egypt. And then Asaph, in his mind, goes back to the singular greatest event in the history of Israel, the singular greatest deliverance Israel had ever known, the world had ever known up to that time, Egypt crossing through the Red Sea. Verse 16 through 20. When the water saw you, O God, when the water saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Asaph goes back in his mind to the greatest scene of redemption in the Old Testament. He recalls how God led Israel through the Red Sea, leading them out of Egypt, away from their enemies, and safely through the sea. And what does he conclude when he thinks about that redemption, when he thinks about God's deliverance there? What does he conclude? If God can shepherd his people through the Red Sea, then God can be my shepherd even in the valley of the shadow of death. If he can deliver a nation through a sea, he can shepherd and deliver me. He remembers the power of God in salvation, and this fuels worship. This leads Asaph out of despair. It puts his problems in a proper context. His worldview has been corrected. God is not absent, even though at times God leads us through what feels like what will be certain death. That's what Israel felt like when they were walking through the Red Sea. They didn't walk through, I don't think most of them walked through with a big smile on their face and great confidence. I think they walked through terrified, thinking, we're going to die. They felt like they were walking into certain death. And God delivered them. God controlled even the wind and the waves. He held back the sea. He rolled it back that God's people might be delivered. He led them through the Red Sea like a shepherd leading his flock across the plain. He leads them through the Red Sea. God cares for his flock. He cares for you and I with pastoral tenderness. Indeed, he is the good shepherd. Asaph looked back at the Red Sea, and he saw the salvation that God provided there, and he was comforted. We have something far greater to look back at and be comforted by. The same Lord who commanded the Red Sea did not remain far off, but came powerfully near to us in the person of Jesus Christ, that he might save us, that he might lead us as a shepherd. And he still controls the wind and the waves. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. And we'll conclude with this. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with him in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Asaph looked back to the Red Sea. We look back to the person of Jesus Christ. We're reminded of our salvation when we do so, that Jesus is a Savior. We look to the cross. The new covenant believer runs to the cross, and there we find an even deeper comfort. When we look at the cross, we find the antidote to all our sin, all our grief, and all our fears. We look to the cross, and there we find a merciful Savior who paid our debt to reconcile us to God. A Savior who conquered over our enemies of sin and pain and death, who has made a way through the Red Sea that is his life, such that we may inherit eternal life. A Savior who now presently stands as interceding on our behalf, who is a sympathetic high priest for us. Dear friends, look back at the mighty deeds of Christ. Look back at the cross. Meditate on God's word, especially in dark days. Think of his character. Look into the face of Jesus, your Savior, who invites you to come to him. Look into the face when you are grieving and in despair. Look into the face of our Savior and listen to him as he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Are you despairing this morning? Are you in a season of grief, pounded by doubts and fears? We need to remember. We need to take our pains and our grief to God. We need to remember his mighty deeds. And we need to look and behold the face of our Savior. We need to meditate on his word. We need to go to him. And he will comfort us in our affliction. He invites us to come to him in that grief and in that despair and find solace that lasts, comfort that is effectual for us. We're going to take a few moments to do that. As we sit here, we're going to spend a few moments to reflect. And then we'll continue turning to him and worshiping him in our service. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you put your word in the Psalms and gave it to us. That you want us to be comforted by your word. You want us to find hope in your word. You want to fuel and fan into flame the embers of our faith through your word. And so, Holy Father, I pray that we would turn to your word, meditating on it again and again and again until we feel comforted by it. Father, you're the only one that knows the grief across this room. You know it far better than I do. You know the grief and the despair and the suffering of each one. And you are able to comfort each one, to draw near to them and bring a peace that transcends our understanding. And so, Father in heaven, I pray that you would do that. I pray that as each of us turns to you, brings our grief and despair and hopelessness, that you would, through your divine word and Holy Spirit, would bring a comfort and a peace. That you would cultivate faith, and that you would, with gentle pastoral tenderness, strengthen weak knees, enabling us to stand. Father, would you guard us from turning to other things? We are prone first to turn to things other than you, and that is rebellion. It's folly. And so, Father, I ask that you would hem us in, that we would turn to you, our great God. There truly is none like you, O Lord. What a gift we have in you, beyond comprehension. Pray that we would be a comforting community, that we would comfort in a biblical way, in a holy way, one another. Let us not be hesitant to enter into the grief of one another's life. Let us not be hesitant to speak into the suffering of another and to give our presence and our aid. Galvanize us as your people, even in the midst of trials and suffering. Galvanize us together. We've seen you do it in the past. We pray that you would do it in the future. And then use us to comfort others. Lord, many of us have family members that do not trust you, that do not love you, that do not know you, that are in the midst of much grief and suffering. And I pray that you would use us to introduce them to you. Father, we remember all that you have done. And the rest of our service, we're going to remember your goodness, your mighty deeds, your character, and your salvation. And I pray that you would press that deep in our hearts. Amen.